Here we go.
Okay, today we're starting on chapter 4 of the sealed book of Moses and the sealed book of Mormon, sealed book. And it's December 13th, Sunday. And it's a long chapter. We'll probably spend 2 weeks on this one, because there's always lots to say. And I've read through it ahead, and sure enough, there's no shortage. And Renee, it's so nice to have you here, because you have so much of the background. You've been in this longer, and you know much more about what Mauricio has said. So feel free to chime in often with comments and things, please.
Okay.
So usually we just go around and start reading. Maybe, I don't know, Jeannie, do you want to go first? And then Jeannie, and then Renee, and then Steve, and then we'll come back to us over here.
Okay. You have high hopes that it'll be done in 2 weeks, because I believe this is a fantastic chapter. And it might be three.
It is what it is. As they
verse
say.
One, it happened then that in the course of the story of Adam and his righteous offspring, after God showed himself to Seth, and he came to offer to the Lord through a higher knowledge than his brethren, an acceptable sacrifice, just like the sacrifice of Abel, but more full of clarification of the gospel than any of the sons of Adam had previously understood.
Excellent. We see that Jared is, and is Laura there too?
No, she had help with young women, so I was able to sneak away.
Jared, have you met Renee? She's up in the left corner there on our screen.
Hello.
Hello, nice to meet you.
Jared Finn and his wife Laura have been believers in the sealed book since they first saw it, and they're good friends of mine. And Jared, we're on page 55. You might go next.
What verse?
55, verse 2 of the chapter 4 of the sealed Moses.
Okay. You want me to start?
Sure.
On 2.
I just
it happened
read
that.
I'm sorry.
Okay. Yeah, he's ready.
Okay.
It happened that for Seth, a son was born, and he gave the name of Enos. And it was at this time that the children of Adam again began to call upon the name of Jehovah in their hearts. And so it was said that in the days of Enos, they began to call on the name of the Lord, because it was at this time that these men began to relive the true feelings derived from the name of God in their way of feeling, bringing a rescue of the priesthood powers of the Son of God among brothers who began to share in common all things, including a language which was pure and virtuous. And this same priesthood and posture among the children of men will again be revived in the end of times with the people of God in Zion, which will rise through the words of this book and will restore to the people in the last days the dialect of a pure and immaculate tongue on the part of those who will invoke the Lord, not by the babbling of the impure human tongue, but by the spiritual dialect when expressing the divine sentiments in the heart of those who will ground the citizenship of Zion in themselves. For this is what will truly sustain the foundations of Zion in the last days, a people pure in heart.
Okay, now this I think we do need to comment on more, because this is going to be the theme of a lot of this whole first half of the book, is the language, how we can't even pronounce the name of God with our tongues. And when it's, I believe when it's talking about, I mean, there's two things. One is these people had a pure language, which I think we often call the Adamic language. And it's a virtuous language. I'm open for comments on what that would mean. But it's a pure and virtuous language. But even in that language, you can't even pronounce the name of God, but only in your heart. And that has made me think about how the Jews don't even write the name, you know, they'll write G and a hyphen and D, you know, instead of even writing God. And I've always thought that was strange. And after preparing for today, I thought, well, they're kind of acknowledging that however we say it, we're going to mess it up. If we say it with our tongues. Anyway, but the other comment I have is this language, pure and virtuous, will again be revived in the end times with the people of God in Zion and will rise through the words of this book. And I'm not sure what that means. I'm open for any comments, but this book is going to help us to bring back the original tongue. It's not what I'm understanding. What does everybody else think?
I would like to say something. Sure. And it's my opinion. Moving to Brazil and not speaking Portuguese was a little bit more difficult than I thought it would be. And I can imagine what it was like at the Tower of Babel when all of a sudden everybody started speaking in a different language. That, well, you see in the United States when immigrants go there or illegal immigrants, whoever it is, that people get mad when you don't speak the language. And sometimes people misunderstand you. They don't understand your intentions. It can be easily misunderstood with a spoken language. But the sealed book talks about the names of God that are derived from the Holy Spirit and their feelings. And those feelings are a language all of its own. And the among the saints here, and it's not always that way because we're all human beings, right? But I do get a sense, and not just the saints here, but saints everywhere, like when they came for the conference, the different people in the United States who believed in the sealed book also. Even though we don't always understand each other's spoken language, that language of the feelings is a pure language. Whether, and I've gotten good at reading body language because I came out of some abusive situations and I couldn't trust someone. So I had to read body language to really know what someone was maybe about to do. And so feelings are a language, and it's a pure language because you cannot lie. Just like body language can be, it's a language, body language, but it can be faked by someone who's really good. But if you're in tune with the Spirit of God, then the language of the feelings that come from the names of God cannot be faked. It's a pure language. So that's my opinion.
Thank you. Thank you. You know, what I thought of, wait a minute, are we getting feedback or what? Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What I thought of as you spoke is anybody that's had a dog or a pet, especially a dog, they only have one word, you know, wolf or something, but their eyes, you can see what they're thinking. They wag their tail, talk about body language, you know, when something's good, or growl, or, but you know, a lot of times just what they want. And no word is spoken, and it is totally through feelings, and body language. Anyway, so I can see where it could be that. And then somebody, I'm starting to understand it because that could be very excellent language.
Renee, I think you put it very, very well with the spirit indication. It says here, people will invoke the Lord. It'll be a spiritual dialect when expressing the divine sentiments in the hearts of those who are ground in the citizenship of the of the days of Zion. I believe that as we pull the heart, the sentiments of the heart, the feelings together, we're in a group of people with the same feelings. The purpose is the same. And if we're all asking the same thing of God with and understanding the feelings, the person who has subjected themselves to God, who is standing maybe not literally next to me, but that's the language that we're all going to share, and it's going to be more spiritual, and it is not going to have to use a vocal word to be able to understand what people are saying. Maybe that's the gift of the tongues. I don't know, but drawing closer to God is what is going to pull the Holy Spirit towards us, and therefore pull that spiritual understanding towards us.
Yeah, thanks. You know, I'm thinking one more thing. I've had a few dreams where I've seen Jesus in a dream, and just his glance, just how he looks, you know exactly. I mean, he'll say a few words sometimes, but you know what's coming. Anyway, I'm starting to. Okay, maybe Renee, would you read any other comments before we go on? Would you read verse? Yeah.
I can add some. I think one thing I speak Spanish fluently. And so a lot of my studies of the scriptures I love words and languages and looking at synonyms and how that. And I think just the fact that knowing that what we're reading is a translation of a translation, it causes me to look at every word and try to think, okay, what are synonyms? Because when you're translating something, you're going to use the word that first comes to mind, but that might not have been the best word in that sense. And so like the word feeling comes up a lot in this chapter. But when you look back at the Portuguese, the word is sentiment, which could also be translated as sensations or feelings or sentiments. And so as I read through all these, I think, okay, substitute some of those synonyms as you read through, and you start to get a little bit different. Okay, what are they trying to say here? Anyway, it's that feelings word comes up a lot. Thinking about the synonyms can help a little bit.
Can I respond to that? I've been involved in this since Mauricio started translating the seal book, and Kelvin, so I wanted to point out that when Mauricio was getting the translations through the seer stones, he got the translation for Portuguese and he got a translation for English through the seer stones. And he was be given several choices of words sometimes. So whatever word is in there is actually through the seer stones. And we just had a meeting, Sister Melva and me and Brother Joao, because he's like Mauricio's right hand man, or was, but because Sister Melva's beginning, you know, work on editing corrections of punctuation and things, and she felt like, you know, some of the words, and a lot of people have felt like some of the words could be better than what they are. However, probably the only words that are going to be changed, and this isn't official yet, but it would be more like in the Portuguese, it's uses more of an Old English like thee and thou. In the English ones, those could be changed. But Joao said none of the words are going to be changed because someday when someone, because the English was translated from the Seer Stones, just like the Portuguese, that down the road, the same thing will happen with the sealed book that happened with the Book of Mormon, that people will realize that this is the way that it, the original Hebrews would have written it. Maybe they'll find some chiasms, or it's just, you know, in the sentence structure like that, or it's a word that they would have used. So even though there might be better words for some of them, since we don't have the seer stones to determine what would be better, he said we had to leave it, or she had to leave it the way it is, because all of those words were actually chosen when he translated through the seer stones.
Thank you.
Is that
good point? And I know Kelvin felt that way too, and I've talked to him about it before, and he was very hesitant to change anything. When he, there was a time he had a chance or something to smooth it, and he wouldn't. So same thing. Okay.
Yeah. Hey, sorry. Thank you, Renee. When I was reading the book and putting it into audio, I felt that there were several times things were said as I read, and I did not want those to be changed. So I'm glad for your explanation, Renee. But Jared, the interesting thing that you said, you used the word sensations. It's almost sometimes a sensation that comes to us when the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So I think that those who are committed to the book and understanding it, they are going to come up with this. They're going to learn how the Holy Spirit is starting to talk to them. Those sensations are going to be there. The more that they use the word sentiment and feelings and put them into their life. So I like both your explanations.
Right.
So, right. Well, and the thing too is not that they might be wrong, you know, that's not what I was implying, but sometimes there isn't an equivalent word. There's a lot of words that, you know, since my wife speaks Spanish and my in-laws speak Spanish, there's a lot of words in our language that we use the Spanish word because there isn't a satisfactory English equivalent. And so I think that's kind of what I'm more getting at, is that sometimes there's, yeah, that's the best choice because we don't have a word. You know, it's the whole thing of, you know, that Ed was talking about agape love. We just use love, because that's the best one, but there are different meanings of love. And once you understand those different meanings and you think about what those synonyms and things are, it can provide some other insight.
Beautiful.
Renee, how about verse 3?
Okay. In turn, some descendants of the sons of Cain, in their own way, also began to verbally invoke the name of the God of Adam. However, they did so in an erroneous and profane manner, only by making use of a pronouncement from a human tongue. And with this, they began to make for themselves idols of stones and wood in order to worship him. Subsequently, they applied Jehovah's subnames to their idols, by which they believed that they were thus approaching God in worship.
I just,
it's interesting to me, and it talks about the fact that it says they did so in an erroneous and profane manner. And we learn what's so profane is that they only made use of the pronouncement with the human tongue.
Right.
That's perfect. But it's profane without those feelings or sentiments.
Yeah.
Right. It's like taking the name of the Lord in vain,
exactly,
without the feeling behind it. And see, this is all new. I can see where the book says that this book is going to help people do this. It's going to make us aware of the feelings and know that we should have the feelings, which may never have crossed our minds before. Also here it says, they applied Jehovah's sub-names to their idols. That could be very interesting when you go back and look at the names of these false gods and idols and stuff. A lot of those are going to trace back to actual sub-names of Jehovah. If we went like his different aspects, there's so many aspects of different titles and roles he had. Jared, you were going to say something.
Well, I was going to say, this gives a whole new meaning to the Ten Commandment of don't take the Lord's name in vain. If you're not saying it with feeling, then you're basically expressing it like the sons of Cain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I agree.
And that's never occurred to me before this, right now. When I read this even before preparing, and I didn't pick that up.
I also think that we say we take his name upon us and we call ourselves Christians. But if we don't take his name upon us in a literal sense, and I like what Jared was saying earlier, and I forgot the word that you used, Jared, but like sentiment, but it was equal to feeling, but like a
sensation.
Yeah. That when we take his name upon us, might we begin to try to recognize his name upon us in that way?
People who use the word, use God's name in vain or in this erroneous and profane manner, usually have anger in their hearts. That's what I think of when somebody is like in anger, these words come out. Not in love. If it was in love, they wouldn't be using those words.
Right. Well, when they're actually just what we call swearing, most of them aren't even thinking about what the words actually mean. If you pin them down, well, I was just a couple of days ago. Again, I was in Arizona and somebody did swear, use the name of Christ as a swear word. And somebody just before that had said, why bring politics into it? And then the guy swore. And I really like it. I think he's Baptist. He was there and he said, well, why bring religion into it? And that was so perfect because the guy who swore was not thinking anything about religion. You know, he was just swearing. They don't even think what the word means at all, let alone good feelings. So, any other comment? How about Steve on verse 4?
Got it. And the priest who proclaimed it had great dominion over the sons of Cain, who were the majority of the face of the earth. On the other hand, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalo, and Jared, being preachers of justice, spread the gospel wherever they went, establishing congregations everywhere and teaching their followers the power that is the name of God. And we're again aware of the feelings derived from his name with the keys that control the priesthood power of the only begotten Son among men in the flesh, thereby nullifying the influence and power of Satan wherever they preached.
Okay, so one chronology note that I'll throw in is it suddenly goes from just mentioning Seth and Enos, and now suddenly this whole chain of Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jerry. But when you look up their birth dates, they're only born 30. When he's 30 years old, 34 years old. They're mostly born just 30 years after the other one. But they all lived a long time. Jared is the second Well, he lived 962 years. Okay. In our regular years, it's not other years. Anyway, I'm just saying, so these men were all preaching simultaneously. But it makes a big point that they all knew about this feeling was the what makes the priesthood work. Other comments?
So if we follow just, that, I'm sorry, go ahead, Jared.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, if we follow the idea that the feelings are the keys that control the priesthood power, then the closer we draw with our feelings towards God, the stronger the priesthood is within us. And the more ability that we have to bring those priesthood feeling, I mean, the feelings to others also to, it's like a way, it perpetuates itself like in a circle. It grows within that circle and is spread out. And the power of the priesthood, when God gave it to us, so in referencing, Jared, what you sent the last week, it said that if you think of God being perfect and the priesthood being perfect because it's the power of God, then as it was conveyed on us, on the priesthood down here on earth, it would not have that same perfection until we as a human being grew up, so to speak, put our big boy pants on and listened and grew close enough to God that we could understand that power and use it correctly, then it would be, more would be given to us. The more we learn, the more we get.
Excellent. I'll just make one little comment there too about my personal prayers and being in tune with the Spirit. When I'm in tune, which I believe happens most of the time, I can only pray for certain things. I can't pray for things that are not the will of God. And if somebody says, oh, we're going to all fast for grandma so-and-so, she's in the hospital, I can't do that. I can tune in. If it's her time to go, and I'm fasting for her to live, I'm going against God, and I can't do that. So the stuff I used to do automatically without thinking, like, you know, let's all pray that nobody ever dies in the world. I'll read verse 5. This in turn, okay, now they're talking about how they went around preaching and did it right. This in turn infuriated Satan in his heart, causing him to bring wars and bloodshed, where brother killed brother, and by means of secret combinations gave power to the emissaries of the order Mahan, so that they prevented the other children of men to hear the message propagated by the righteous children of Adam, that everywhere of inhabited earth, the good news of the everlasting gospel was being preached, which began to exist in the days of God left, when God left the holy priesthood of his son upon Adam and his descendants, so that all would turn to God again. So the preaching infuriates Satan because it's going to wreck his kingdom. And big censorship, through the laws and everything, they prevented other children from even hearing the message. And that's really happening today in a lot of parts of the world. You know, Christian persecution and locked up if you even say things. And anyway, not much has changed.
Seems like it.
Other comments?
Well, just when you see preaching happening and it's just really popular and it doesn't infuriate Satan.
Right.
Kind of makes you wonder
about
that preaching.
Harley Pratt wrote a good, I think, wonderful, and I need to put it on my website. I always forget. But a little pamphlet, Joe Smith and the Devil. It's pretty close to the name. And it talks about how the devil is in charge of all these other churches and they preach what he wants and they're all working for him. And what's the deal with Joe Smith? How come he's not on board with the other ones? Anyway, it's just very well written, kind of satire that's mostly true. And but you're right, big mega churches where they, and a simple rule is if they don't preach repentance, if they preach God loves you and wants you to be rich and you don't have to worry about doing anything wrong, forget that sin stuff and just, you know, anyway, yeah, we don't need to go through that. I think we're back. Yes.
Yeah. So I just want to pass on a little information. When Ed and I lived in North Carolina, we lived there 18 years in a smallish town. We've been here 10, 11 maybe. So when we left, in where our house was situated, there was, I have to sit and count, we don't have time, but I know we had probably 10 churches within a mile of our house. They were Baptist. And they would, and I would watch them as they grew, like, okay, here's a church. Now all of a sudden we're building another church. And I asked some people, like, why you have this great church building right here, and now you're going over and building that one. What's the purpose? And they're like, well, we didn't like the preacher. We didn't like what he was saying. So we're going to build our own. And sure enough, they would go and collect money and build another one and hire another preacher. All these preachers, Baptist preachers, go to college, seminary, and learn all this stuff. And they come out. And really, that guy is teaching from what he learned. The same one that they just hired over here for the new one is coming out of that college. It's because people themselves didn't want to hear the message saying they needed to repent.
Yeah.
And that's been going on apparently since these times.
Yeah.
People always want to make it easier for themselves. That's my
question. Right. And they gather in the scriptures, it talks about they gather with itching ears. I remember that phrase, to hear preachers that tell them smooth. And everybody wants to be told they're good and doing the right thing. And I will just quickly comment. When I was 14 years old and I first read the Book of Mormon, and it talked about the in Ammonihah, the Zoramites, and they had the Ramiumptum and would go up and preach and say, we're glad that we're the chosen people and better than other people. That's what I heard in an LDS church. People bear their testimony. We're glad we're the chosen people and better than other people. I thought it'd be fine. And then it said that Alma was astonished at their prayer. That word astonished. I thought, astonished? I thought it was pretty good prayer. Aren't we glad that we're the best people ever? Anyway, I had, moving on. I think we're back to you, verse 6.
Okay. Verse 6. It was then, between that time in which men began to call upon the name of the Lord and that the Lord blessed them, which Seth begat Enos and taught his son Enos the ways of God. And in those days, Satan exercised great dominion among men and was infuriated in his heart. And from then on came wars and bloodshed, seeking power. The man's hand rose up against his own brother to provoke him to death because of secret works. And for this reason, Enos and the rest of the people of God came out of the land called Sulon and inhabited a promised land to whom he gave the name of his own son, whom he called Canaan. Okay.
Comments? Jared, why don't you read a couple of verses there?
Okay. And Canaan lived according to the commandments of God up until he begat Mahalalel. Begat Jared. Jared lived according to the teachings of his fathers and begat Enoch. And Jared taught Enoch to walk uprightly in all the ways of God. And it came to pass that Enoch journeyed in on the earth among the people, preaching and exhorting them to repentance. Traveled, he began to lie down beneath a leafy olive tree on a mountain of a certain elevation in the land of Canaan, which he from henceforth called Mount Zion. For it was in this place that the Spirit of God came upon him. And because it was there that he saw his holy myriad of angels, and from that time he erected a city, having in that place the center of worship of God, where he proposed to build a temple to the Lord, the first one that was built by men on earth.
Okay. So yeah, there's I got a couple of comments there. One is the location of the original Mount Zion is in the Americas. And there's really a Mount Zion. And it says that's the place where the Spirit came upon him. He saw the myriad of angels. That's in the book of Enoch, and that is what Jude quotes. It's in the book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 14. I think Jude, or else it's in Jude, it's verse 14 of Jude, one of those two. There's a 14 in there. And, but Jude quotes it from Enoch. So it's known in the Bible, it's known in the book of Enoch. And so he's expecting us, Moses is expecting us as he writes this to recognize the vision of Enoch of the myriads of angels, and most people aren't going to because they took the book of Enoch out of the Bible at the Nicene Council. It was too weird for them. It's still in the Ethiopic Bible. That's where it was found. But it is still in our Bible, the book of Jude too. So, but then it says it gets the first temple. See, now that's news, isn't it? I've sort of assumed that back in the days of Adam, I guess they had holy places and altars where they made sacrifices, but they didn't apparently have a temple. Any other comments on this?
What's the difference between Canaan and Canaan, spelled differently?
Oh, yes, very important. Because there's another promised land of Canaan, so thank you. This one, C-A-I-N-A-N, it tells you right here. He is one of the good guys, and he's the, it tells you the order of the birth.
Right.
He's in the chain, but he has the land. And in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 107, verse around 44, 45 in that area, it talks about Canaan and how when he was 40 years old, the Lord appeared to him. He was the first king in the book of Jasher, which is a good source. It says Canaan was the first king of the world. And see, they didn't have enough people maybe at first for a king. So he's a righteous man. He's the first king. And in the book of Jasher, it gives the same age. I wrote a book on why the book of Jasher seems true. And the reasons for all that stuff, the same stuff, is in the Doctrine and Covenants. Book of Jasher says that when Canaan was 40 years old, he suddenly became very wise and was chosen as the king. And in the Doctrine and Covenants, it said when he's 40, or it says in his 40th year, he saw the Lord. The Lord appeared to him. And had a vision and becomes very wise. So the other one, C-A-N-A-A-N, and the land of Canaan, That is the son of Ham. Noah had three sons, and the one is named Ham, who inherits Africa. And he had sons, and one of those is named Canaan. And they were all supposed to live in Africa. And what happened was, so this is sort of like a bad guy, Canaan, the Canaanites, with a double A. And he wouldn't take the land he was assigned in Africa. And he went over and grabbed the land in Palestine. So the land of Palestine gets called the land of Canaan, because that's who lived there. They fought and took it. But he was not in the land. There were three sons of Noah, and they each got a continent. Shem got all of Asia, Japheth got Europe, and Ham got Africa. And those from Palestine, those are the three big groups. But Canaan wasn't happy with his part of Africa. And that's probably more than we wanted to know.
Well, but again, it emphasizes what you were just saying, that, you know, Moses was like, hey, yeah, like, because the land of Canaan was a reference in Moses's time.
Right. But that's the other Canaan, but they're both promised lands.
Right.
But the promised land where Palestine, it shouldn't have been called the land of Canaan. That was a guy, the wrong guy, squatting on the land that wasn't his. And so calling it the promised land is better.
That's what it's saying. The mountain of a certain elevation in the land of Canaan, which was called Mount Zion. But you're saying the Mount Zion is here in the American continent.
Well, these people all were in the American continent. Moses is writing this. Now, who knows what Moses, I mean, he had visions. I think he understood a lot of things. I don't know. I'm hesitant to ever say some prophet didn't understand something, but sometimes that does happen. But I guess that's what I'm saying from this. I'm pretty sure this is spelled correctly. I mean, this is Canaan. This is the biblical pre-flood Canaan, where they're all in the Americas. And there's a promised land. And Canaan was the king. They don't say that here, but he was the king over the land. I'm just repeating the same stuff. Did I answer? Was that anything like an answer?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not between history and geography, and then, yeah, but it's not important, relevant for our discussion today. So
I sometimes get history and geography very messed up. It's interesting to me in verse 7 when we're talking about
Mahalalel.
To me, that name, even if I can't pronounce it right, has a island connotation, a Hawaiian connotation.
Oh, yeah, it does sound like.
There are references to the island people in this book, but also I think it was Doctrine and Covenants I was reading. And when you listen to Portuguese, doesn't that come from an island area? Is Portuguese an island? Mm-hmm. Where is Portuguese? Portugal.
Yeah, it's Portugal.
Well, that's around the Mediterranean Sea, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's a continent, huh?
Yeah, I guess, but...
Big enough to be a continent.
Yeah, but I guess I'm just thinking that the influence of... yes, people moved out, and that's an island sounding name. I just feel like we're going to be pulling. We've got the islands, we've got Jewish and Gentiles and Europe, yes, and Portugal. We're pulling people, yeah, so much together.
Yeah, and Israel's been spread all over the earth, and they're going to be, they're in the process of being reunited, I think is kind of what you're saying.
Yeah, maybe that's it.
they're coming together and recognizing each other and stuff. All right, I think, are we on Renee on verse 9?
Okay. While he was in a vision, he could see the Lord coming from the heavens in the last days, and with his holy myriads, as the clouds cover the earth, execute his judgment upon all peoples of the world of mankind, and to condemn all the wicked for all the unrighteous deeds that they have done improperly before their eyes, and for all the unrighteous things that sinners have done against their fellow men. For thus shall the wicked be in the last days, acting and speaking evil of their neighbor, and blaspheming against the very God who created them. For the man speaketh the things that are in his heart. And there you have your reference to Jude, which, as I was reading that, I was like, oh, that show reminds me of the book of Enoch, talking about all their ungodly deeds and their ungodly ways.
Jude 14.
Yeah.
Yeah, so see, he's expecting us to, that happens a lot in scriptures where the prophet writing them, like Mormon, knows what scriptures we have and expects us. When he quotes Isaiah, he just expects us to know Isaiah. He doesn't say, as Isaiah said, he says the words, and if you know Isaiah, you'll recognize them. Yeah. Anyway, but same here with Jude. He expects us to know this. Steve, why don't you continue with Dan there?
Yeah, before we go to that,
I was
just kind of dwelling on, you know, while he was in a vision, he could see the Lord coming from the heavens in the last days, and with his holy myriads, as the clouds cover the earth, to execute judgment. And trying to picture what that must have looked like to a person of ancient times, to see the sky filled with the myriads.
Oh, let me explain the name myriad, by the way. Myriad is a Greek word that means 10,000. They have a word for 10,000. So when it says myriads of myriads, in Revelation somewhere, it says...
10,000.
Yeah, myriads of myriads. So it's 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million. And then there's a place where it says two myriads of myriads. Anyway, the point is the word myriad doesn't just mean golly, lots and lots. It had a meaning of 10,000. And I'm not sure what that means in the old original ones, but in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of stuff in Greek. The New Testament's in Greek, and that's was a great language and inspired. I think there's a reason it was written in Greek, not just because it was dominant, because Roman was also dominant at the time, Latin. But it's much better than Latin, I believe. But anyway, I just thought I'd let you know that myriad actually means something if you didn't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I didn't pick that up, but can you imagine? It says as the clouds. So it's not clouds we're talking about, it's the myriads. They're covering.
Yeah, it's like the grasshopper plagues.
It's everywhere. You see, nobody's going to escape.
Right. As the clouds, that's a good point. As the clouds cover the earth. Yeah.
Number 10. Ready?
Yes, Steve, go for it.
Okay. The man of God, however, of his good feelings, external good things in uttering his words, while the bad man of his bad heart speaks only evil things. Then it was said to Enoch that men will also give account on the day of judgment for their every worthless statement that they make about their neighbor and about God. For by their deeds, men will be declared righteous or unjust. And by their words, men will be freed or condemned.
That is so powerful. Last night, I watched a movie. And in it was this woman, and everything she said was negative. Her own children, She had nothing good to say about neighbors or children. I mean, every word was condemning and belittling, and obviously trying to make herself up, puff up and be, you know, look great. But I just thought of that as I read this. You know, you're going to be condemned for every, I mean, some of us are worrying about, you know, a few times that we remember doing that, but gee, for some people, the judgment will be horrible if they realize all they did was make other people feel bad.
I don't think I've ever heard it said like this before about the words being freed or condemning. Maybe I just don't remember it.
That's a good point.
It is.
I can't think of...
We hear people say your works are going to be judged.
Right. In the Book of Mormon, Alma, it says clearly you'll be judged on three things, your deeds and your words and your thoughts. And the thought gives birth to the words and the words gives birth to the deeds.
That's right.
But you're judged on all three. Mm. So even evil thoughts, because they're, like I said, that's what starts to give birth to the other stuff.
I don't know, because I haven't looked it up, but that it has the reference of number one right after that, where it says that about their words. And then it says Matthew 12:32, IV, which is the inspired version, the same as the Joseph Smith translation.
Right.
So I'm just wondering if it could possibly be a little different than the King James Version.
That's a good
which
point.
Might explain.
Maybe.
I don't know.
It might be I'm just old and forgetful that I've read it and don't know.
Well, I'm not sure. Either words men will be freed or condemned. Yeah, I'm not that forgetful, and I don't think I know any other place where it says by your words you'll either be freed or condemned. Very powerful. I have read from Tibetan sources that words are eternal, all of our words. When you say words, when you think thoughts, I'm not sure how much that is permanent in the ether, but when you actually say words, they go out and you can see them. They're there. And people that have had visions of prayer say that you can actually see the prayers ascending to heaven, which are words. Well, they may be just feelings and stuff, but I didn't mean to say just feelings.
I looked it up. I looked it up in the inspired version.
Yeah, we can check that out.
I don't know what the King James one says, but in the inspired version in Matthew 12:32, it says, For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned.
Okay.
And before that it says, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment.
Yeah, now that's King James.
Good deal.
Well, we should check that out.
Yeah, King James Version doesn't say anything even remotely close.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go.
In the King James Version, it's the verses that talk about speaking against the Holy Ghost and blasphemy.
Oh, the verses can be different. Sometimes you have to look, because the King James does talk about that. Right. So verses.
Yeah, you're gonna have to.
The verses got renumbered in the inspired version.
A lot of verses by Revelation that are just not in the King James Version at all.
Right, right. And there's some.
So there's a lot in the Bible that were added by Revelation.
Right, and what I'm saying is that's
like when you get to the part where they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and.
Right, right. There's a bunch of new verses, and they get that's. But I'm just saying those new verses cause all the other verses to be renumbered, so you can't always just compare the same numbers. Okay, let's move on. Let's see. That was
Steve.
That was Steve. So then it's me. And number 11, I guess. Then a voice from heaven said unto him, Enoch, my son, prophesy unto this people and command them to repent. For thus saith the Lord, I am wroth with this people, and my wrath is kindled against them, for their hearts hardened, and they cover their ears, that they might not hear. Yeah, they cover. This is like little kids do, you know, in schools.
Don't talk to me.
They cover their ears that they might not hear my messengers, the prophets, and their eyes that they might not see my work. And that's, talk about body language, covering your ears. And there's one comment somebody I know made that I told about the sealed book. And they haven't accepted it all, but they made one day the comment, they said, oh, I hope it's not true. Because it would mean that their LDS church is, you know, off track and rejected it, and all the implications of what they would have to change their lives. But they just said it. They hope it's not true. And I've learned not to ever hope anything is not true. It either is or it isn't. But never hope to believe a lie. Okay, come on.
Just again, like I'm always doing, the meaning of words, wrath is not just angry, but angry and exasperated is how it's defined. So it's,
yeah,
kind of like me at 10 o'clock when the kids still aren't in bed. I'm not. Please go to.
That's good, because exasperated implies something that's been building over time, and this is the 10th time I've told you that kind of a feeling, and that's what the Lord, thank you for looking that up, because that's what make him wroth. I've never known that, because he tells them over and over, and they're covering their ears, and he sends a new prophet, and so, yeah, you're not only mad, but you're wroth. You're exasperated.
It's like, why can't you get this?
Yeah.
Well, and then I suppose it's good to know that God's timeline, I mean, we spend 1,000 years here in one of God's days. Is that correct?
Yeah.
He definitely is exasperated at us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, it's now 12:30 when we usually try to end. Do people want to go a little bit longer, or is it time to end, or how do you feel? We did start late.
Yeah. You want to do the next?
A few more verses, or what do you think? Any?
I'm okay.
I can't hear.
Yeah. Does anybody have to leave right away?
Okay. We've got to leave in about 10 or 15 minutes.
Okay, we'll do 10 more minutes. And then we started 10 minutes late, so I won't even apologize. So, Jeannie, you're up with 12.
Okay. For behold, this people, who claim to be my people in the last days, draw nigh unto me, and with their mouths and lips honor me, but remove their heart from me. And the fear of me is taught according to the precepts of men, and no more according to my sound doctrine. For these many generations from the day that I have created them up until the fullness of time, they shall continually depart from me, the Lord, and shall deny my statutes, and seek their counsel in the darkness, even as it is in thy days, my son Enoch. And in their own abominations, they plan the murder and keep not the commandments which I give unto their father, Adam. Let's get another preacher, because we don't like what's being talked
to
us.
Right. I'm so glad on that word, that exasperation and wrath word, because just look at the whole Book of Mormon. He keeps bringing a whole new people and say, sure, certainly this one will do it. He starts with the righteous people. Jaredites come over, and then they go bad. Brings Lehi. You know, they go bad. And Nephites are kind of iffy, and then the Savior comes, and they're good. They're good for a couple hundred years. That's great. That's the first success since a long time. And then, anyway, it just keeps going bad. And sure, Satan's trying to do that, but he shouldn't be so successful. Anyway, how about Jared, about 13? Any other comment first?
13. It is they who swear falsely and by their own oaths bring death upon themselves, and a prison I, the Lord, have prepared for the spirits of these sinners to remain imprisoned in an eternal course. For I am the Lord, I am the same, I have not changed, and I will never change, for my ways are eternal and unchanging. And this is the design of my hand until the day of final judgment, when then my only begotten proposed in himself for a full administration in the full limit of the times I have designated to release the captives in spiritual prison if they repent of their sins and come to me, the Lord their God, and be delivered from captivity and death, when at the end their soul, the soul is restored to the body and the body to the soul.
Okay, so a lot there. Yeah, this has all been planned. I'm hoping they made a prison big enough. One thing that has been said by people who have actually seen hell and say that it's not a, pretend place where people are just feeling bad in their hearts, but it's a physical place. It was not originally designed for us, for people, men at all. When Satan was cast out and his big followers, that's who it was designed for, Satan and his followers. And the way it's is this, anyway, that was the hope. And the way that it's ending up is they've been able to convert an awful lot of people over to what they believe. All right, go ahead, Renee, on 14.
14, and this is a decree which I have promulgated in the beginning of the world of my own mouth from its foundation, and by the mouth of my servants I decreed it, just as it will be propagated in the world from beginning to end through my prophets. Being therefore imperative for my justice that men should be judged according to their works in the flesh. And there will be no resurrection while this earthly mortal body lives in corruption until my only begotten come, and in him men may repent of their sins. I just want to point out on 13 and 14 that there's a lot of references there people should check out.
All right. Okay. How about
God hasn't changed.
Yeah.
He told us right from the beginning we needed to behave. We needed to love. We needed to follow his commandments. And I guess, like you said, I hope it's a big enough prison.
Yeah.
I see so many people following the wrong course these days. But again, God does not want us to fail. He tells us also that we can repent and come back to him. And that in the end, the soul is restored to the body and the body to the soul. I don't want to be in hell.
Yeah, and one of the, I think, biggest lies of Satan, and that he tells so many people who have sinned and are discouraged and know it and feel bad and have a conscience still, but he always will tell them it's too late, you've done it, there's nothing you can do, you're burning, you know, and they'll commit suicide or something, which just makes it worse. But I had that experience on my mission with a woman who actually signed up in blood and sold her soul to Satan. And as missionaries, we were just distraught. It's like, oh my goodness, she did it. She signed it in blood. And I prayed about it. And the Lord said, a person cannot sell their soul because they don't own it, because I bought everybody with my blood.
The atonement.
It's not a legal document or a lawful document, and it means nothing. And it's part of the fraud that Satan's always doing. And I got tears in my eyes. That was the happiest day of my mission when I realized that, and I went back and I could tell her that, and it was great. Steve, do 15, and then I think maybe you'll do the end, and we'll start from there next time.
There is one comment that it says in here, it uses the word eternal course. I think that's something we need to be cognizant of.
Yes.
It should be becoming more prevalent when we see this. The atonement. So God says the atonement is the saving of mankind. You know, until the Lord returns, and He begins to deliver them out of the prison and start the process. But the atonement is, like you said, there, God already paid for us. He paid for our souls, or the Lord did.
Right.
The atonement. So that's an important thing, I think.
And just, again, let me sneak in a quick comment on that, because I saw it and then forgot it. In what I've been shown, what the talk I gave in Brazil when I came last year, these words, there's double meanings, where the soul, not this word soul, but in when the Lord's in English speaking, the soul goes to hell, but the spirit can go around and get a new life, and not the spirit, but the intelligence, and go around and try again. So when it says you're imprisoned in an eternal course or an eternal round, the way the real Tibetans that understood it taught was you're on the what they call the wheel of life, where you go through life after life imprisoned on the wheel of life until you get to where you're born again. And they wouldn't use those words, they have other words. But when you learn to become righteous and do what is right, you get to go to what's called paradise instead of hell. And they call it the enlightened masters, and they have their own words for the lingo. But basically, you get off that eternal wheel that goes round and round. And they do feel like they're imprisoned on that wheel as long as they're... In other words, this soul that is actually in a prison called hell, and the spirit is imprisoned on an eternal round until it gets righteous enough that it can get off the merry-go-round. Anyway, that's a little tricky, but that might be what this verse is hinting at or referring to or something.
15.
Steve, read your last verse. You got to go.
Okay. And so it has been given to man from the beginning, a probationary time, until man accepts the righteousness of God, which is prefigured in the figure of his promised offspring, established even before the foundation of the world, according to the plan of redemption, which cannot be realized except in the face of the repentance of men in this probationary state, which is the eternal course, without which men in the flesh would never attain knowledge of the plan of redemption, and they would never repent of their sins. Therefore, if there was no eternal course established in opposition, but necessary for the plan of happiness, as eternal as the life of the soul, mankind could never repent and come to me to save them.
Wow.
That's big.
That could be a volume on that one.
We could chew on that for a while.
Renee, what are you thinking?
Well, I think it's clear that 13 through actually 12 through 15 is all talking about the eternal course. And I have my own ideas, you know, about that. But yeah, I have a lot of thoughts about that, and that men will be in the eternal course until they repent, like verse 15 and 16 say. Right. And it's all about the atonement of Christ. So, you know, in the Eastern traditions, they don't really pay attention to, they don't pay attention to the atonement of Christ. Right. But here is dependent upon that to get out of the eternal course of probation, of this probationary state.
Right.
That men can, and in the, well, there's just a lot to that. And there's a lot of references in here with these verses that are in that part that I think it would do good for anybody that has the sealed Book of Mormon to go and read the references and pray about them. And then I would also say read section 76, especially about the celestial glory.
Right. Let me comment on that. And then I think we all should do what you say. It is not necessary, as I understand section 76 and the doctrine I've been taught all my life, and I believe I found in the scriptures, it's not necessary to accept Christ. Christ, being baptized in the name of Christ, is the door to the celestial kingdom, to the top kingdom. And the people in the middle kingdom, as it describes in section 76, are the good people of the earth. They've repented of being bad. They can't be totally cleansed, you know, without Christ, but they can repent of doing bad stuff that they used to do and become the good and honorable people of the earth and go to what we call paradise until they're resurrected. And then they can resurrect into the terrestrial kingdom. But without Christ, you can't see the Christ actually purifies, cleanses, washes away the sins you did, as opposed to just, yeah, you know, you're sorry about that and you're better now. Anyway, he does a lot more. And that's the key to the celestial kingdom. So I should have probably said that in what I said about it, because paradise is not heaven, is not the celestial kingdom. It's the higher level that's not hell for spirits. And it's where the good spirits go.
Doesn't section 76, though, it calls hell a glory. It calls it celestial glory.
No, it doesn't. Steve's got to go.
I don't want to miss this.
Okay, all right. That is misunderstood. The three kingdoms are there's three kingdoms of glory that are all called heavens. The end of in 76, it'll say that the Lord will say, and thus I have saved everyone except those who are the sons of perdition. The celestial, terrestrial, and telestial are all kingdoms of glory. It's a lot of people have said, and I know them, and they're really respected, that hell is the celestial kingdom, and that's so not true. Hell is a horrible place. It's a horrible place. And the celestial kingdom is a wonderful, beautiful place for those who are interested in material things. And it's sort of like the Las Vegas. But it's a glorious, there's that statement of Joseph Smith that if people could see the celestial bottom kingdom, they might kill themselves to get there. It's a beautiful, it's a kingdom of glory, and it is not hell. And this earth is not hell. People say, oh, yeah. Anyway, that's been misunderstood. Read it carefully. It does not ever say that celestial kingdom is hell. People.
Perdition, is that hell?
No, perdition's below hell. There's two levels. Now this is not in scriptures.
I'm sorry, continue.
No, but this is true. It's just, I can't point you a reference. But there's two levels to hell. There's There's the earth, and there's three levels above. Celestial, terrestrial, celestial are all above the earth, then earth. And then there's three levels below. Paradise is the highest good one, and then hell, and then perdition. And perdition is where the truly evil go, who are really fighting against everything. Whereas hell is they don't deny the Holy Ghost and murder. I can't tell you exactly what the difference is, but perdition is a separate level for different people. But anyway,
so 76, I'm just reading this quickly, starting like in 92 or 90 on, it talks a little bit. That's
We can all read. We got to let Steve go, and it's time to end. Anybody listening, we got to let them go too.
I got to run, pick up kids.
All right.
Good seeing you.
We'll see. Verses.
I'm going to look at those.
I told you.
All right. You were right. Bye-bye.
I'm going to stop the recording.
Yeah.
Okay. That doesn't mean we lose everything.